Well, good evening. Really nice to be back with you again and to share with you from God's Word. Let's start by saying that no matter how a person chooses to outline the book of Acts, it is evident that chapter 13 begins a new section. It describes a third stage in the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will remember, I'm sure, that Jesus told his disciples that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they should receive power from the Holy Spirit. But after that, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, chapters 1 to 7 of Acts concern the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 tell of the work in Judea and Samaria, the area just beyond Jerusalem. And finally, beginning with chapter 13, we see the expansion of the gospel to the entire Roman world. Chapter 13, therefore, marks the beginning of what is rightly called the missionary era. The word missionary has to do with sending. The Latin word mito or mitir means to send. In fact, the word mission or missionary comes from the forms of this, the forms missi and missum. And the mission of the church is the sending of people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into areas of the world where the name of Christ is not known and where God is not worshipped. And of course, that's what the church in Antioch was all about. And that's what the church of Jesus Christ today needs to be all about. It was about sending Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to places and to people who had not heard the gospel before. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 13, we see that God does what he does through tools. And in the case of missionary work, the tools that God uses, or the tool that God uses, is the church. And in Antioch, we have an example of a mighty missionary tool. I want you to notice just a few things, first of all, here about the Church of Antioch. Notice, first of all, that it was an established church. If you turn back to Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, we read these words. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So they've gone here, they've preached the word, and people are believing. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And now the church is growing. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the church is established. They went there, they preached the good news. People believed. Then the word began to spread, and more people, you see, heard the word and believed. The church was planted. And then they taught the church, and the church was established. It was an established church. Number two, it was a well-taught church. In Acts chapter 13, we haven't taken the time to read all of 13 and 14, but in Acts chapter 13, we read there of prophets and teachers. Both of these are, of course, in the plural. And so there was more than one prophet and there was more than one teacher. And they were proclaiming the word of the Lord and explaining the scriptures to the church. It was established. It was well taught. It was an integrated church. In this church, there were blacks and there were whites. There were those from the high levels of society and those from the low levels of society. There were Jews and there were Greeks. There were slaves and there were free men. There were male and there were female. In fact, this church had within it all the various groupings of people within the Roman Empire. And this church's integration demonstrated in the diversity of its membership the full unity of God's people within the body of Christ. And it's true, because this church was well established, well taught, and integrated, it was then well equipped to go into the pagan world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as representatives of this church, they went to the Greeks and to the Romans and to the barbarians and to the slaves and to the free persons of the Roman Empire. And as they went, they could say, you know, the gospel is for you. And if those to whom they spoke replied, but how do you know? How do you know it's for me? They could answer, because of the way it functions in our church at Antioch. It was an integrated church. Notice it was a multiple staff ministry church. We see this in the plurality again of the prophets and teachers. But we also see this in that wherever Paul went, he always took others with him, didn't he? And wherever he planted a church, he always appointed elders. And we read that here in these chapters. He always appointed elders and always more than one to lead the church when he was gone. It was, fifthly, a worshiping, praying, and fasting church. We read that. This was a church that loved God, a church that called on his name, a church that was serious about seeking the Lord for his blessing and for his direction. And they were, sixthly, a church dependent on the Lord and directed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the church that we long to be, isn't it? Whether it's here in Cold Harbor or whether it's with us down there in Abbey Wood. Established, well taught, Bible believing, Bible proclaiming, Bible centered church, integrated with people from every part of Cold Harbor and the neighboring communities, coming along no matter who they are, a worshiping, praying, fasting, spirit-filled, spirit-led church that know the blessing of God upon us as we live and walk and serve him here in this part of the world. We want to be that missionary church, don't we? Like Antioch, going out and sending out, taking the gospel to people who have never heard about Jesus. Isn't it a reality? Isn't it sad but true that there are people not just in some parts of the world where the gospel has never been, there are probably people in Cold Harbor who have never heard the gospel. That they might not only hear, but believe and be saved too. I want to give you a quick overview, because we didn't read the chapters. I want to give you a quick overview of chapters 13 and 14. So from Antioch, the two men made their way down to Seleucia, where they jumped on a boat and they headed for Cyprus. They arrived in Salamis and proclaimed the word of the Lord there, and then they traveled through the whole island, presumably proclaiming the gospel as they went, until they came to Paphos. And it is here in Paphos that we are introduced to a guy called Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. That is a Roman official placed over an entire province. A very important man who became a follower of the Lord Jesus. In fact, John Stott says of him, Luke surely intends us to view this guy as the first totally Gentile convert who had no religious background in Judaism. Of course, here also Paul and Barnabas came up against some opposition from a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. However, Paul, we read, filled with the Holy Spirit, powerfully pronounced judgment on this man. And then from Paphos, it's from Paphos that Paul and Barnabas sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, at the place where John Mark left them to go home. And then from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, Paul preaches, and when he finishes, the people invite him to come back the following Sabbath to speak again. Many people talked to Paul and Barnabas after the service that day was over. On the next Sabbath, we are told that almost the whole city turned out to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. However, many of the Gentiles were saved at that time, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. It was not long after this that Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of the city and expelled from this region. However, we read that they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, and they went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of the Lord there, and many Jews and Gentiles believed. They spent a considerable amount of time there, but eventually opposition came, as some were plotting to ill-treat them and possibly stone them. And so Paul and Barnabas, they fled to the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe. At Lystra, Paul preaches and heals a man who was paralyzed. The people of that place thought Paul and Barnabas were gods and wanted to sacrifice to them and worship them. Paul and Barnabas, of course, did their best to stop this and tried to proclaim the word of the Lord at this time. But then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. And so they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city and left him there for dead. But after the believers gathered around him, Paul got up and went back into the city, but then left the next day for Derbe. At Derbe, Paul preached, and a large number of people believed and trusted in the Lord. Then after preaching there, listen to this, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They also appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Then after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And upon arriving there, they gathered the whole church together, and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so in other words, when they went home reporting, the task is done. The task has been completed. And that's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to say. You see, how many Christians have started out in some work, started out in some kind of service, but have not finished it. Stuck at it for a little while, but then kind of just let go. And many have been given, you know, a task to do, but because of hardships or maybe divisions or persecutions or other things, they've just given up. Many have left the work before the work has been finished. But church, the victory is not to those who start. The victory is to those who finish. And I think Jesus is talking about this in Matthew 10 and verse 22 when he says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Paul did that, didn't he? Not only here, but also throughout his entire life. And so when he came to the end of his life, he could write and say to young Timothy, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The Apostle Paul raced the whole way to the finish line. And when he reached it, he passed over into glory. And this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to look at these two men just for a moment or two, Paul and Barnabas, and I want us to see that they were two highly qualified and effective servants. They were, who model for us the qualifications necessary for all who would proclaim the good news through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see them, I want us to learn from them, and I want us to be encouraged as we too seek to serve the Lord today. Notice, first of all, they were gifted. They were gifted. In other words, as these two men went out on this, their first missionary journey, they employed the gifts that God had given to them. Now, you will know that a spiritual gift is not a natural human ability or a talent, but it is a bestowment by the grace of God on believers that provides a channel through which the Holy Spirit's power flows in ministry. In chapter 14 of Acts here, four of these gifts can be seen in operation. There was the gift of prophecy. The Spirit-given ability to proclaim the word of the Lord with power and clarity. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Then there was the gift of teaching. Verse 22 describes the ministry of these missionaries as that of strengthening the disciples. That's the ministry of teaching. That's what teaching is for, to strengthen the disciples. Well, of course, strengthening was the result of them teaching the word of God. Then there was the gift of exhortation. That is the spiritual encouragement that leads the one encouraged to pursue a righteous course of action. Verse 22 finds him encouraging the believers to continue in the faith. And then we see here also, don't we, the gift of leadership. We see Paul and Barnabas as part of their duties appointing elders for them in each church. They did not leave these new converts to fend for themselves. Their leadership gifts enabled them to bring structure to the newly formed congregations and install appropriate leaders. And church, God has gifted each and every one of us in one way or another. And God wants each and every one of us to identify that gifting, to develop that gifting, and to use that gifting in the work that he has called each and every one of us to do. Which, of course, primarily is the work of taking the gospel to the world. It's the work of the Great Commission. All of us, and as we see the day approaching, all of us, the whole church, has been called and commissioned to proclaim the gospel in all the world. to go and make disciples of all nations. We have been called to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. These are one of the reasons why Paul writes in so many different places. In Romans 12, for example, he talks about how we have different gifts according to the grace given us. You know, if it's prophesying, let him prophesy. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. Contributing to the needs of others, let him do it generously. Leadership, governing diligently. Showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And Peter, he says the same thing. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. All others. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Church, these men were gifted by God. And they used their gifts in the work that God had commissioned them to do. You have been gifted. And God wants you to use your gifts in the work that you too have been gifted. We need to be like them. We need to realize that we have been gifted in different ways, and we need, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of one another, to use these gifts to serve all others in this world, that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed and made known and believed on by many. The second quality that we see here about these men is their boldness. And of course, as you will know, boldness is a quality that marked the other early preachers. So sternly warned by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered them and said these words. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, if you want to turn to that. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter and John then released, they reported back to the church all that had happened. And the church's response was to pray for even greater boldness. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. And such boldness has been basic to effective Christian service throughout the centuries. And Paul and Barnabas, you see, they weren't going to be put off by the growing tension that they were now facing in Iconium. I mean, they had been kicked out of the region of Pisidia and Antioch, and now at Iconium, opposition was beginning to mount. But rather than intimidating Paul and Barnabas, it nearly seems like it energized them to speak out boldly for the Lord and to spend a considerable time there. You see, boldness is an essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. And this Christmas time, you need to be bold with neighbors, with friends, with family, with colleagues, with people you meet. When you go carol singing next Thursday, we were carol singing today. And some of our guys were bold as they went out giving out the tracts and talking to people. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. Boldness certainly defined the Apostle Paul. To the Thessalonians, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." In another version, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And church, we need this boldness today, don't we, in our proclamation of the gospel, in our mission to the world. We need the boldness that will enable us to proclaim Jesus even in the face of growing tension and opposition. We need to be bold. We need to pray for boldness like the early church did. We need to remember, don't we, that the message of the gospel is, in fact, the greatest message, the only message that can save a person's soul, that can deliver a person from hell, that can secure a person's destiny in heaven and in the very presence of God forever. That's a message the world needs to hear, and we ought not to be timid in our proclamation of that message, or ashamed of that message, or embarrassed by that message, but rather bold and fearless as we proclaim it in this world. Gordon Geddy writes concerning the opposition that Paul and Barnabas were facing here, and he says the mere threat of this kind of thing is enough to silence many modern Christians ahead of time. We are so inhibited by the thought of people being upset by anything that we say, especially in matters of religion. I mean, we can talk in the church about the offense of the gospel as a necessary and unavoidable fact of Christian witness in a lost world, but we freeze when we touch the shadow of a real unbeliever. He says this, bold Christians embarrass us. We hold back. We avoid confronting the unconverted. We hope that our lives, without our words, will lead people to Christ. But he said this is a crucial failure among Christians in the West today. And yet there is another way, which we see here in these two apostles. These apostolic missionaries show us the way. For in the face of opposition, they were confident in the Lord. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. And in chapter 14, verse 3, they were speaking boldly for the Lord. And to be effective missionaries, for me, to be an effective missionary where I am in Woolwich or in the church there in Abbey Wood, for me to be an effective witness in this world serving Christ, then I too need to have this boldness. It's all right for me, isn't it, to stand up here in front of you and say this to you. It's another thing for me then to go out there next Saturday and talk to the unconverted. Or the people that I work with on a day-to-day basis in my school, the hundreds of staff. But it's true, isn't it? God has gifted us and wants us to use those gifts in this work, and he wants us to be bold for him. The third quality that we see here about these men is their humility. Now, Peter writes of the centrality of humility over there in 1 Peter. If you want to turn to it, you can. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. James, of course, echoes these words in James 4, and first of all in verse 6, he says there, but he gives us more grace. And that is why the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, humility is the supreme spiritual virtue because it gives God his rightful place. You see, after God performed through Paul the spectacular miracle of healing, the healing of the crippled man here, a bizarre reaction ensued. We didn't read it, but let me read that to you. So Acts chapter 14, and look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, when the crowd saw that Paul, or what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, he brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. This strange and surprising turn of events had its root in mythology. There was a tradition, you see, in Lystra, recorded by the Roman poet Ovid, who died in AD 17, that the gods Zeus and Hermes once came to earth in human form. Where they arrived at Lystra and they asked for food and lodging, which everyone refused them. Finally, an old peasant named Philemon and his wife Baucis took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. But Philemon and Baucis, however, saw their humble cottage turned into a magnificent temple where they served as priest and priestess. And after their deaths, they were turned into stately trees. So if this was in fact the gods Zeus and Hermes, the people of Lystra weren't going to make the same mistake again. But it's the reaction of Paul and Barnabas when they finally realize, when they become aware of what's going on, that we're concerned about. Because if you look at verse 14 and 15, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men. Human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." The tearing of the robes here signified an expression of horror and revulsion at what was going on, at this blasphemy. They were concerned, we've just read it, to let the people of Lystra know that they too were only men. And that they had come not to be worshipped, but to preach of a God who was worthy to be worshipped. But to preach the gospel to them, that they should turn away from these vain things. And this incident reveals the humility of Barnabas and Paul here. As to be acclaimed as a God was the highest honor imaginable in the Greco-Roman world and was much sought after at this time. But of course, they didn't want that for themselves. What they wanted to, they wanted to and pointed the pagan crowd away from themselves to the Creator God. And we must have this attitude too. We must be marked by this as well, by a pointing away from ourselves and pointing only and always to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have that same desire of John the Baptist, of course, when he said that he had to decrease so that the Lord would increase. You see, it's not about us. It's never about us. It is only ever about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must constantly be pointing people to him, giving glory to him, making much of him. We've got to remember who we are. We are only men and women. Yes, saved by the grace of God, loved by God, and here to serve the Lord in the greatest mission on earth. And we must remember that we can do nothing in and of ourselves, in our own strength, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And therefore we must love him, trust him, submit to him day after day, proclaiming only him to a world that desperately needs him. The fourth quality that we see in these men is their persistence. You see, do you remember in Pisidian or Pisidian Antioch, they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and then they threw them out. They expelled them from the region. Now, when that happened, did Paul and Barnabas give up? No. In Iconium, where they plotted to ill-treat them and stone them. However, Paul and Barnabas, they found out what they were planning to do, and so they got out of town this time. But knowing that, did they think to themselves, you know, maybe our time is up. Maybe we need to rethink this. Did they give? No. And then in Lystra, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city. And they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. They stoned him. These guys knew what it was to stone people, to kill people through stoning. They had stoned this man. Can you believe that? You know, every time you come to this passage, stop and think about that. He was there as a missionary. And they stoned him. But we know that Paul got up and he went back into the city. And then he left the next day and he went to Derbe, where he continued preaching the gospel. And then, and this is incredible, after he had done that, went to Derbe and preached the gospel there, and a large number of people believed, it tells us that he made his way back through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch to strengthen the believers in those places. Now, I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that most people, most Christians, after all these things that happened, wouldn't have gone anywhere near those places ever again. But you see, they weren't put off. They didn't give up. They didn't decide just to, you know, let's take some time out. Let's things settle, you know. They just kept on going. They kept ministering God's word. They kept proclaiming God's gospel. They kept carrying on the work that God had called and commissioned them to do. They were persistent. Some people might say they were crazy, but they were persistent. And we must be also. There will be hard times. There will inevitably be hard times. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be so many inconveniences. There will be times when, because of this, we feel like we are out there all alone. We are tired. We are struggling with all kinds of issues. Is it worth it, we will say. But church, we need to be persistent in the mission that God has given to us. We need to remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. And let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know this, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Church, we need to use the gifts God has given us. We need to be bold in our witness and service for King Jesus. We need to be humbling ourselves, pointing others always to him, and we need to be persistent, never giving up, rather keeping on going to the very end. The fifth quality that we see here in these men is their care. And we see this in verses 21. This is chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Here's what we read. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. And they weren't just saying that theoretically, were they? "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Even though it was potentially dangerous for them, maybe even life-threatening for them, these two men cared so much about the churches that they traveled back through these areas, strengthening and encouraging the believers. Here we see their love for and nurture for their children in the faith. They encouraged them, didn't they, to continue in the faith, to not get discouraged in the hardships, but rather to keep on trusting in and walking with God in their new relationship with Christ. We see their care in the appointing of elders to lead the church so there would be leadership and pastoral care and instruction for all the saints. And of course, this has got to be characteristic of all leaders in all the churches. But more than that, I think of each and every one of us as well. We all need to be caring for one another, supporting one another, ministering to one another, encouraging one another, loving one another, and so on and so on and so on. When we go out there to serve the Lord and meet people and minister to them, when we share the gospel with them, it's got to be backed up with friendship and relationship whereby we genuinely care for them. Because I think it's true to say that if we are a genuinely caring people, then people will take note of that. And it will be a witness of God's working and salvation in our lives. And it will open doors of opportunity for us to speak of the grace and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing that we see here in these men is their desire to give God all the glory. Look at verse 26 in chapter 14. It says, from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that they had done. Reported all that, God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You and I both know, don't we, that some missionaries may have come home and boasted a lot about what they had done, of the churches that they had planted, the number of converts they had made, and the miracles that they had performed. But not Paul and Barnabas. They were quite specific here, weren't they? Noting that it was God who had done all these things through them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They saw themselves, didn't they, as instruments, as tools, if you like, only through whom God had accomplished his purposes, and all the glory went to him and him alone. And that is an essential perspective for a servant of the Lord. And that's why Paul writes elsewhere, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We need to keep that perspective ever before us as we live for and serve the Lord as individuals and, of course, as a church together. We are who we are, and we do what we do all for the glory of God. With the psalmist, we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be all the glory. So in closing, through their giftedness, their boldness, their humility, their perseverance, their care, and their desire to give God all the glory, these men, Paul and Barnabas, had been used to accomplish much in the kingdom of God. And those qualities still mark those who know and love the Lord and who desire to walk the path to an effective Christian service. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you so much for these two men. Father, help us to remember that they were just men. They were the same stuff of us. We hear that from them as they run out into the crowd. We too are just men. They knew that themselves. We know that of them. And yet, Lord, you used him wonderfully. You used him greatly in the work of the Lord. You used him wonderfully as missionaries sent out, commissioned by you to go and take the gospel to all men. And Father, that same mission is our mission. That same command to go and to make disciples of all nations is our command. You've commanded us to go. And Lord, we have a tremendous opportunity right now as we approach the Christmas time, with our special services, with our leaflet giving, our carol singing, inviting people to church. And Lord, please help us. Help us to be bold in telling people the greatest news they could ever hear. The news of God coming into the world at Christmas to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we pray tonight, we ask you tonight very specifically that you would give each and every one of us an opportunity to do that. A God-given opportunity, a specific opportunity this Christmas to boldly tell someone the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell them how he came and why he came. And to invite them to put their faith and trust in you. But Lord, we don't just want to do it at Christmas. We want to be faithful workers and laborers and witnesses and servants and missionaries of yours all the days of our lives. Hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.